The exact day and hour of the end is unknown to all but the Father. But what do we know? Well, Jesus tells us some things we should know. His return will be sudden, like the flood in Noah's day. And when it arrives, time will have run out. Jesus then gives us some parables, the 10 virgins, where only those who are ready with oil are allowed into the feast, and the parable of the talents, where servants are judged by their faithfulness in using the master's gifts. The message for believers is clear. Watch, therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour. Good morning, dear saints, and welcome to Thy Strong Word. Today is Thursday, November 20th. You're listening to the program where every weekday morning we explore the Holy Scriptures through which God bespeaks us righteous and nourishes our faith. I'm your host, Pastor Phil Boo of St. John Lutheran Church in Luverne, Minnesota. We're grateful for the partnership that we have with the Lutheran Heritage Foundation. They help bring you Thy Strong Word. Through their work, though, the treasures of Lutheran theology are placed into the hands of believers around the world in their own language and free of charge. You can explore this mission and learn more about how you can be a part of it or how they can help you with your own outreach efforts by going to lhfmissions.org. And while you're online, you can send us a message too. ThyStrongWord@KFUO.org is the email to use if you'd like to give me your questions or comments or thoughts or anything else. Well, let's move right into our text. We have quite a bit to cover today. And so to help us cover this is the Reverend John Zimmerman. He's the pastor of Emmanuel Lutheran Church in Scranton, Pennsylvania, and St. John's Lutheran Church in Pittston, Pennsylvania. Good morning, Pastor Zimmerman. Welcome back to the show. Well, it looks like we're going to be working to get Pastor Zimmerman on the line. So while we do that, let's talk a little bit about where we've been and where, of course, we're going as Pastor Zimmerman gets ready. So last time, we were in Matthew 24, verses 1 through 35. And this is when Jesus begins what we call his Olivet Discourse. He's on the Mountain of Olives or the Mount of Olives. He's giving this discourse, and it goes on for a while. I mean, we're only a little bit into it, and he's going to keep talking even into tomorrow's episode. But Jesus is doing some really important work here. He's foretelling the destruction of the temple. This was in response to the disciples admiring the temple. He warned of false Christs and false prophets. He spoke of wars and famines and persecutions, and he pointed ahead to the abomination of desolation. But when Jesus is speaking of these things, he's not giving them or us fodder or secrets or hints so that we can sit down and calculate when the end is going to come. Instead, he's describing both near-term judgments, particularly the fall of Jerusalem, and the ultimate coming of the Son of Man with power and great glory. He then gives a brief parable of the fig tree, just as new leaves signal summer, so the signs that he described will indicate that his coming is drawing near. But again, it's not to give us sort of fodder to guess the date, but rather the assurance that heaven and earth will pass away, but his words never will. All right, turning back to my guest now, I think we got you on the line. I can kind of hear it in the ether, the Reverend John Zimmerman. Good morning, Pastor.
Good morning, Pastor Bowie. Can you hear me?
I can hear you well, and I'm glad I can. I said welcome back to the show because you were on the program a couple of years ago. I think you are frequently on Sharper Iron, so we're happy to have you slumming it with us down on Thy Strong Word.
Hey, it's always a pleasure to talk with fellow Lutherans over the phone and over the radio.
Oh, wonderful, brother. Well, tell us a little bit, since it's been a couple of years since we've heard from you. How are things going? How is God working through you and the saints of Emmanuel and St. John's?
It's wonderful still to be here. I say that because I was sent here from seminary in 2016, so into my 10th year serving in northeastern Pennsylvania. Continue to serve at Emmanuel here in Scranton and also St. John's Pittston. I think last time I was on the radio with you, I had a third church, but thankfully we're back to two, a little easier to handle working the load. And our Lutheran Braille Workers site here at Emmanuel to celebrate its 35th year of ongoing ministry. I've heard there's two more coming online here in Pennsylvania this year, so that's exciting. And last summer, the kind folks at Eastern District elected me vice president of the Philadelphia region. So some little extra duties going on again. So praise God for that.
Well, that service is often doesn't come with a lot of rewards, but it's certainly necessary. And so I'm grateful that you were willing to serve as vice president, in addition to all the great things that you're doing and spending some time with us on the radio, because I know how busy you probably are. Let's take a look, though, because our text for today. Now, I did not realize when months and months ago when I split this up that I gave you so much today. But the thing is, Jesus is going on in this discourse and all of it connects to each other. So it's pretty hard to know where to divide this stuff up anyway. But we're going to do our best to make it from verse 36 of chapter 24 through verse 30 of chapter 25. Don't think we'll have too much trouble, but we probably should go ahead and get started. So, brother, if you would start us off with a word of prayer, we'll just jump right in.
Sounds good. Let us pray. Lord God, Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for this time to study your word. Continue to let the gospel predominate and let us hear the words of warning, but also the words of promise. Through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.
Amen. We had a great discussion yesterday. Jesus is foretelling in a really no uncertain terms that there is a destruction that's coming upon the people. And in a lot of his language, we know that it was fulfilled with the destruction of the temple in AD 70. At the same time, the church has always also understood that he's also pointing forward to the final judgment, the end of time. And so while not everything is with the events of 70 AD, not everything is with the events of the end of time either. And so my guest, quoting Dr. Gibbs, had a view that said, well, you know, maybe this is a little bit more about 70 AD and maybe little to do with the end of the world. Well, I disagree a little bit, but I think it's absolutely worth considering as we explore the text here. But I would also say, especially with what follows, the end of time is pretty much clearly in view. And it's possible that I've also misunderstood my previous guest's point, but I joked with him. I said, yeah, I wish you were on until we could keep talking about it. But as we move forward, though, I kind of want to keep both of those in mind so that we can all discern, you know, where we stand on it. But let's go ahead and pick up with verse 36. We left off with Jesus giving them the lesson from the fig tree. He says, as soon as its branch becomes tender and puts out leaves, you know that summer's near. So I'm telling you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. For me, I think that's when the end begins. The end will end within a generation. There was a different view, but that's okay. But if we move into 36, he does certainly speak of the end of time. But concerning that day and hour, no one knows. Not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father only. For as were the days of Noah, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. For as in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving into marriage until the day when Noah entered the ark. And they were unaware until the flood came and swept them all away. So will be the coming of the Son of Man. Then two men will be in the field, one will be taken and one left. Two women will be grinding at the mill, one will be taken and one left. Therefore, stay awake, for you do not know on what day your Lord is coming. But know this, that if the master of the house had known in what part of the night the thief was coming, he would have stayed awake and would not have let his house be broken into. Therefore, you also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. Now, let's just pause there with verse 44. We have a handful more to go to finish up this chapter, but Pastor, it seems kind of weird for Jesus to be like, you know how if you thought a robber was coming, you'd stay up all night to stop him? Well, that's going to be kind of like when I come back. Is Jesus comparing himself to a robber? I don't know. What's going on here, brother?
Well, I think he's trying to put ADT and Securitas out of business, right? You know, if we knew when the robbers were coming, I wouldn't need security guards how many of those cameras you got in the Ring doorbell cameras? We see the videos all the time now, right? You know, if we knew that a bad individual that was going to hurt us was coming, well, then I would have just been standing there, or maybe I have a gang of my friends, or I call the police in advance or the National Guard to protect me, right? So So he's warning us that, hey, this is ongoing. Our life is going on, but judgment is coming. But I love how he says, stay awake, right? Stay prepared.
Stay awake.
Remain in the faith, right?
Be woke. Oh, no, wait a minute. Maybe that's not the right gloss for that. But, you know, even that term, we hear it all the time now, woke. The concept is that you are aware of something that so many other people aren't aware of, and they also need to wake up and become woke. Well, you know, kind of in the same way. That's exactly what's going on. Jesus is saying, I'm giving you this information that everybody else doesn't seem to realize is going to happen. I'm going to come back. There's judgment day. But in this case, the goal is to go and make other people wake up too, to help people rise from their slumbers to be prepared for when Christ returns. But this preparing, what does that look like, I suppose? I mean, we kind of get an idea and we'll get some more ideas, but what does it mean to be prepared for his return?
Well, without falling into the works righteousness trap, yeah. At the end of the day, right, Jesus summarizes the law, right, the two tables, right? Love God above all and love your neighbor as yourself. Now, we Lutherans know to say this is all out of joyful response of the gospel, right? All the good works that we do are simply outflowing of God's love. And so we slow down, and if the Lord's saying, stand watch, stand your posts, that remain in the faith, well, I should be diving into his word. I should be being fed by him. He gives us the divine service to be fed his word and sacrament to receive his forgiveness. And then we keep telling the next generation, just like we're doing here on KFUO right now, right? Mm-hmm. They're in the terrestrial radio in St. Louis, and then podcasts that go out and the streaming and all the stuff we get to do these days. But it's keep diving into the word. Remain in the faith. Look out for those false Christs out there. They're going to say, heard you talk about Harold Camping yesterday. Well, I was using him as an example in my sermon on Sunday of those false, you know, Christs that are out there saying, oh, I know the exact time, 7,000 years from the Noah's flood and all that nonsense. No, it's remain in the faith, right? That's the ongoing thing. And, you know, too many people say, hey, it's been 2,000 years. Where is he? Well, first off, he's with where two or more are gathered. He's promised never to leave us. And he says, I'm coming back. And we can trust him because he's back from the dead on the day he said he'd do it. So just stay awake in the faith.
That's an excellent point because, you know, Jesus has given them every reason to believe him and to trust in him, even aside from, of course, the Holy Spirit's work in helping us do those things. You know, he does describe it, though, as if in the days of Noah. So as were the days of Noah, so will the parousia, or the coming of the Son of Man, be. And then the things he describes are things like eating and drinking, marrying and giving into marriage. It's not that those things are wrong, right, Pastor? But they just had no concern of any sort of judgment that might be coming.
Indeed, right. So, I mean, the gift of marriage is given pre-fall. The gift of work, useful work, is pre-fall, right, before our issues of sin entering the world. And remember, I appreciate that Jesus uses Noah as the example, because what were the people doing to Noah? They were making fun of him.
Right.
They were ridiculing him. Why would you build this big boat? You're landlocked. What are you doing?
Right, right.
And so here we are in this world that people think they know every little thing. And they're like, why are you still following that Jesus of Nazareth? Mm-hmm. No, we got a better way. No, I have the way. I need to stick to the way, the truth, the life. And so, yeah, you're out living your life, doing your thing. And you know, you're not worried about, there's no countdown timer that, hey, here's the end of the world. And so they're just outliving their lives. Unfortunately, for those that are outside the faith, the one true faith, when Jesus returns, if they're not Christians, it's not going to be pretty.
Yeah. Yeah. And well, if we take Paul seriously, and we should, then it's not going to be super exciting for Christians either. You know,
Indeed, it's not as though
your judgment isn't already done, and it is. In your baptism, you were judged and murdered, killed, crucified along with Jesus, but then raised to a new life, which you're already living now. So your eternal life, friends at home, that's already begun when you came up out of the waters of baptism. So Judgment Day need not to be something we are fearful and anxious about, but the Bible is also very clear that this is a time of great distress. What do you think about the twins, right? So we have these twin sayings of two people each. They emphasize sudden separation, two men in the same field, two women in the same mill, yet at the moment of Christ's coming, they're divided. One's taken, one's left behind. What are some errors maybe that people come up with from this text, and what is it supposed to mean?
Well, I appreciate your guest yesterday, Pastor Eckstein, correct? Was quoting, was quoting the Concordia commentary of Professor Gibbs. Well, I appreciate another professor from the Fort Wayne Seminary, David Scare, and he has his book Discourses in Matthew, and this comes from page 388 to this very thing. It's a short reading. I think it's good just to walk through it.
Yeah, please.
Next comes a passage used to support the widespread belief that true Christians will be raptured from the earth before the final judgment. Then two men will be in the field and one taken, one left, two women grinding at the mill, one taken, one left. Another look at the Greek original may provide a more acceptable idea of what was intended. The words translated as is taken, paralambano, and is left, aphiemi, allow the translation that one is taken away to prison and the other forgiven. And I think that's a big way for us to make sure we understand that at final judgment, it's, you know, Jesus gives the other parables of the, you know, the goats and such, right? The goats on the left, sheep on the right. It's just going to be an ingathering. Too much of our culture of media has is going to be this courtroom scene that you can go and plead your case.
Yeah, right.
No, it's like either you're in or you're out, and you know you're in, you're a baptized believer, and we have great joy of that. And so, wow, it's going to be sudden. And I don't want to be the one taken over the prison. I want to be the forgiven one. And right. And thanks be to God that he provides the out. He himself, God incarnate, about to celebrate Advent and Christmas for this, right? And so, yeah, these twin sayings, I've learned in the Bible, if always pay attention to every word, but if it's doubled up, you know, whoa, pay double attention here. This is a big thing Jesus is trying to warn us about at the end.
Oh, absolutely. I mean, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 3, speaking of the same thing, you know, the end is coming. What is the difference between those taken and not taken and that sort of thing? And it never points to works, as you were rightfully mentioning earlier. He kind of mentions to divisions in the church, too, specifically actually talking about those. But he's saying, oh, this is 1 Corinthians 3:10. According to the grace of God given to me, like a skilled master builder, I laid a foundation. Someone else is building upon it. Let each one then take care how he builds upon it, for no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if anyone builds on the foundation with gold and silver and precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become manifest, for the day will disclose it. That is, the day of the Lord at the end, because it will be revealed by fire. And the fire will test what sort of work each has done. If the work that anyone has built on the foundation survives, he will receive a reward. So if we were to stop reading there, it seems pretty simple. You build your life on Christ, and as long as all your works are gold and silver and fireproof, then at the end you get a reward. But then he says, if anyone's work is burned up, he'll suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only as through fire. So you say a courtroom, I agree. Sometimes I get the image of a giant TV screen, standing in front of it, being forced to watch all your sins throughout your life. But then, even at the end, being proven a poor, miserable, horrible, terrible sinner, you're in because of Christ, not because of those things. Those things are forgiven. So I don't think it's going to really be like that. But I guess my point is, it does go to show you that not that we should go around and just sin because we'll be forgiven, but at the same time, our salvation is based on who Jesus is and not what we've done.
Yeah, no, that's definitely a good reminder. We constantly talk about the sanctified holy life. And right now I'm working, I have the joy to work with 8 confirmation kids out here in our smaller parish. A joy, 3 sets of siblings. It's been fun. And, you know, one of the questions that comes up in confirmation, and I love when the younger ones, they pop right into it because they're reading the Bible. We're going through the catechism. And I love the question of, well, now what? Right? I've been baptized. Now, what do I do? What's the point of life here on earth? If we're on our way to heaven, because the one question from the dear child was, why don't we just get taken to heaven at baptism?
Right.
Well, that's a big question. And like, well, again, the Lord has, you know, work for us to do, right? Of, you know, tending to our families, tending to our communities. Again, it's reflecting his love on where we never point to it. So if we're pointing to our own inward goodness or what we think is good, well, that's that hay and straw and wood that's going to be burnt up that Paul's writing about. But it's what's built on Christ, his gospel, his love, his salvation for you, that will remain forever. And so we want the whole world to be Christians because we want the whole world to go to heaven.
Right.
Right. We don't want anyone to go to prison, to hell forever. No one should want that for anyone. But we want the whole world to be with the Lord. And so when we hear these warnings in this section, this fifth discourse of Matthew right before the, you know, crucifixion, not far from here, we go, wow, things are really ramping up. And the Lord really wants us to know he's the only way out of here. And be prepared.
Be prepared. Keep awake. Be watchful. You know, the thief illustration is really just to emphasize the suddenness. No one invites a thief into their home. Mm-hmm. No one expects a thief in their home. But, you know, he might come. And in this case, the master of the house needs to understand that Jesus is coming. And I am telling you, but I'm not telling you when. And so you have to understand that you need to be watchful and prepared. I feel like, though, the length in Christ's coming, so it's been 2,000 years. St. Paul, I think, earnestly believed that it would be in his lifetime. And Christians have then struggled with the desire to either obsess over it, to focus on trying to figure out when the end is, sensationalizing it. Even to this day, news stories are tied to prophecies on YouTube prophets channels. I mean, it's wild. The other error is the apathy, living as though Christ isn't coming back anytime soon, obviously, and then we just get absorbed in our eating and drinking and marrying with really no reference to God. So I think it's these two opposite errors that we are tempted to fall into. Jesus isn't, and correct me if I'm wrong, but he isn't telling us to be obsessingly anxious about his coming, but he also wants us to make sure that we don't just blow it off just because in our experience, it feels long in coming. What do you think?
Yeah, I definitely hear you. I mean, and that rest of 24, I think is useful for that when talking of the wise and faithful servants, right? Mm-hmm. These are there is work to be done. And so you want to be found doing what the Lord tells you to be doing when he returns. I mean, to be apathetic is to say, hey, boss man, I don't have to worry about this. My paycheck's coming in 2 weeks. It doesn't matter. No, we need to make sure we're doing what we're assigned to do in the Christian life. And yes, we know we fail, so we confess our sins, of course, and we're, you know, strengthened with word and sacrament, you bet. But yeah, falling into apathy is really easy to do because you go, hey, it's been 2,000 years, might be another 2,000. Who knows? Only the Father knows. But again, the warning is keep watch, stay awake, be a faithful servant, remain with me.
You make a good point, too, though. We haven't finished 24, so let's hear it. We'll go to break, and then when we come back, we'll finish up the rest of our assigned verses. But picking up with verse 44 of Matthew 24, therefore, you must also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. Who then is the faithful and wise servant, whom his master has set over his household to give them their food at the proper time? Blessed is that servant whom his master will find doing so when he comes. Truly I say to you, he will set him over all his possessions. But if that wicked servant says to himself, "Ah, my master is delayed," and begins to beat his fellow servants and eats and drinks with drunkards, the master of that servant will come on a day when he does not expect him, and at an hour he does not know, and will cut him into pieces and put him with the hypocrites. And in that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Well, on that visceral image, we're going to take a break. So folks, don't go anywhere. When we come back, Pastor Zimmerman will comment on these verses, and I might throw in a few comments too, and we'll keep on going through 25:30. See you on the other side.
What's happening in Germany's Lutheran churches, where Iranian refugees are flooding through the doors? What new opportunities for sharing the Christian faith are arising in communist Vietnam, and how can my church play a part? Mission speakers, all LCMS pastors from the Lutheran Heritage Foundation, will come to your church, free of charge, to preach and lead Bible studies tying into this exciting work going on all around the world. To schedule your speaker, call LHF at 800-554-0723.
Welcome back, dear saints, to Thy Strong Word. Today we are making our way from Matthew chapter 24 and going into Matthew 25. And to help us do that is the Reverend John Zimmerman, pastor of Emmanuel Lutheran Church in Scranton, Pennsylvania, and St. John's Lutheran Church in Pittston, Pennsylvania. And if you'd like to add to the conversation, Thy Strong Word at KFUO.org is the way to do it. Okay, headed right back into our text, brother. This very last image, you know, the image of the master who sets someone over his household, he's supposed to do his work, he's supposed to take care of the other servants and everything else. And yet, when the master is a long time in coming, he says, you know what, I think I'm going to run the show. And he runs it into the ground. So, obviously, we could feel pretty convicted by this, because how often have we thought, both corporately as the people of God and as individuals, gee, it sure has been a long time since Jesus has said he'll come back. And so in what ways does this really speak to us today?
Yeah, it's a tough reading. So whenever we sometimes find ourselves, and not sometimes, always find ourselves falling short, right? We believe in our sinful nature and our sinful actions, our consciences will convict us, you bet, against the word. But we also, again, the promise of forgiveness in Christ predominates. But when you're in the section of Matthew 24:45, that final paragraph there, you got the talk of the master of the household. So the master is Jesus, is God, you know, at this point, and we're the faithful servants, Lord willing, right? That's our position. And you know, again, going back to catechism class, it helps to look at the table of duties, right? Those Bibles, you know, quotations there for us to kind of tell us how to live, right? For bishops, pastors, preachers, hearers owe their pastors, of government, of citizens, husbands, wives, employers, employees, right? And so here's the setup to answer that question from the previous section of, hey, now what? Well, here's how the Lord wants us to live. And so God bless it, those that are living that joyful response to the gospel, remaining in the faith, remaining connected to Jesus. And blessed is that one, that faithful servant, when the master returns at that unknown hour, right? And we can kind of apply this a little easier to our head, especially if anyone's if anyone works away from the office, but maybe you're a traveling, I was an admissions counselor before seminary for 3 years there in central Illinois. And Imagine I'm there at Western Illinois University. And just imagine if my boss would have showed up to a college fair in Champaign, the other side of the state, and he would have been so happy to see, hey, I was there at 7 o'clock when I was supposed to be there. And hey, well done, Johnny. You you did what you're supposed to be doing. And again, we do that. Again, we got to be careful that works righteousness trap that we sometimes get accused of. But no, it's, hey, you've been set free. I gave you something to do. You were doing it. And hey, you're still in the family. And that's kind of the whole point, is are you still in God's family? Are you doing what he says to do? And we know it's him constantly inviting us back in. But yeah, so great blessings coming when the Lord finds you in the faith at his return.
I mean, the fact that Christians have to do Christian things, the fact that God says, love your neighbor, love me, the fact that he gives us commands and guidance and entire letters and books and all the words of scripture to describe how we should live and how we shouldn't, I think it's disingenuous when people out in the world, because we proclaim that we're saved not before our work, not because of our works, but because of God's grace, to then say, well, then why do you do anything, right? Because we do. We're always cautious of saying, well, you don't work your way into heaven. But like, I think the example would be, this guy was already hired on, right? He's already, he's a wise and faithful servant. He's already in there, in the family, in the employee of his master, whatever you want to call it. And so it isn't that he is hired based on whether or not he's this great worker, but he's already in the family and or in the employee. And so now I expect you to do like I say. And so, yeah, I think the accusations of us trying to promote any works righteousness go right out the window, because we aren't to sin so that grace may abound. And so, yeah, I think that your example is really good. You know, you get hired on, you get sent out to do a job. When your boss pops in unexpectedly, he's either going to be delighted that you're doing your job or very put out and angry that you aren't. I don't think that's completely unreasonable, but that preparedness for Christ returning is definitely an aspect of what Jesus is wanting to get across to us. Before we move into the next section, which I think makes that much more clear, anything else you want to talk about from Matthew chapter 24?
Again, these twin statements, these ongoing statements, the added warnings, which we'll get right into 25 as well. I think all of our hearers just need to know Jesus is not kidding around. Right. I mean, he is really hammering down this bigger point that, hey, remain with me. I've got you. If you don't want to be with me, don't be surprised when damnation comes. I mean, you're in or you're out, but I get you in. I cover you with my righteousness for you. You bet. But I want you to be with me. And if you don't want to be with me, I won't force you.
And that's the key. Jesus doesn't force himself upon us. In fact, he invites us to join with him. But rejection is the main cause of people going to hell, you know. And this is I think what we have to focus on when we go out and strive to be good Christians or strive to live the way God wants us to live. Those even themselves aren't attempting to kind of earn our way into heaven, but of course rather looking to be prepared when Christ returns and bring more people with us. Isn't the whole point to continue to share the gospel and help others? And well, we'll see about what preparedness is all about as we move into chapter 25. Jesus continues, "Then the kingdom of heaven will be like 10 virgins who took their lamps and went to meet the bridegroom. Five of them were foolish and five were wise. For when the foolish took their lamps, they took no oil with them, but the wise took flasks of oil with their lamps. And as the bridegroom was delayed, they all became drowsy and slept. But at midnight there was a cry, 'Here he is, the bridegroom, come out to meet him.' Well, then all those virgins rose, they trimmed their lamps. But the foolish said to the wise, 'Give some of us your oil, for our lamps are going out.' But the wise responded, saying, 'Well, since there will not be enough for us and for you, go rather to the dealers and buy for yourselves.' And while they were going to buy, the bridegroom came, and those who were ready went in with him to the marriage feast, and the door was shut. Afterward, the other virgins came also. 'Lord, Lord, open to us,' they said. But he answered, 'Truly I say to you, I do not know you.' Jesus says, "Watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour." So classic 10 bridesmaids, 10 virgins parable, preached on a ton. One of my favorite texts to preach on too, because it really does speak a lot to our condition before God. But the kingdom of heaven is like the 10 virgins. Jesus is continuing to focus on not being ready. What is he saying to us through this parable?
Yeah, it's a classic one, and we deal with, you know, having oil, the oil of faith, right? The idea, the wise virgins, we'll go with the positive side first, I think is helpful. You got the wise virgins, they're waiting, they know the bridegroom's coming, and if we know anything, that for the old days, you don't have the bright LED lights shining all around, so you got to have my little oil lamp going, and I need enough fuel for it, or today, enough batteries, whatever it may be. But you know that we're dealing with a 24-hour period, and we're dealing with a max of, 12 hours without light. So am I prepared to make it through the darkness till the next day? If I got to get more oil the next day, so be it. I'll be prepared. But I don't know exactly when he's coming in that night, but am I ready? Did I do what he said to do? And keep in mind, this is that beautiful celebration of a wedding. These virgins know the duty. They're supposed to be there to greet him. So the wise ones followed the instructions. They're all prepared. And the foolish ones, well, hey, they just kind of blew it off. They weren't fully prepared. And then you get the scariest words of Scripture. I do not know you. And when the bridegroom, when Jesus says, I do not know you, well, that means you're not in the family. You're not in. The door's not opened anymore, right? The door was wide open. He wanted you in. You didn't follow him. And now you're outside forever. And if that doesn't give you any shaking feelings, I don't know what will of Scripture.
I feel like people just have this idea that, well, if God is real or if this whole Jesus thing is true, that I don't know. Do they think they're just going to talk their way out of it? I mean, listen, I don't want people committing themselves to Christ based on fear of his return. But when you are contemplating your life, when you are confronted with both the law and the gospel, and when your mind and everything else that tries to convince you that this is all nonsense, I think it does help to say, what are the odds? What are the stakes here? And again, I do know that there's this sort of silly idea of, just hedging your bets, believing just in case. Well, that's obviously not true faith. But I don't know. I still think I kind of have a point. I mean, there's a reason why we proclaim the law to sinners who do not recognize their sin and not the gospel. They need to understand that bad things will happen. But I feel like we've softened it so much that the only thing we're ever allowed to say is just Jesus loves you. And I think that takes away. Jesus isn't saying it like that. What do you think?
No, I hear you. And it's Jesus said, you will be hated by all for my name's sake. Well, why are you being hated? Why are you being persecuted? Why are you maligned? Why are you made fun of? It's because you hold to there's almighty God. There's someone above us, right? We live coram Deo, under God, right? There's someone who runs the entire world, known, visible and unknown, invisible. And he gives us his word. I do appreciate in this section that, no, it's the promises first, right? The joys of being, hey, look at that wise, look at the wise servant and look at the five wise and faithful virgins. They're in. And because, hey, I want you with me is what Jesus is saying. But then he's given that warning. Hey, don't kid yourselves, right? Judgment's coming for those that reject me. And so I know at seminary, they always want us to end with the gospel when you're preaching. So, I get it, right? Cause you're dealing with a group of people you're serving. I get it, but I actually kind of appreciate how Jesus gives it here. Again, you got the promise on the front end and then the warning. And well, if he's given me the warning, well, I better pay attention. And thanks be to God, he keeps forgiven us and keeps inviting us back and holds us tight in those baptismal promises. But don't kid yourself. If you're not a believer, it's not going to be nice on the back end.
You bring up an excellent point, though. We, especially in the LCMS, are trained on C.F.W. Walther's emphasis on law and gospel, where the gospel must and should, rightfully, predominate, because it's the gospel that saves, not the law. But as you point out, preaching is a different beast than, say, even evangelizing. Preaching is to a mixed group. Preaching is to Christians who otherwise understand and have already been brought into the faith. I'm of those who believe that the divine service is for believers. I don't think we do our main evangelizing by inviting a bunch of unbelievers to come listen to our pastor preach. So I think that that's primarily for us Christians to be confronted with the law and then forgiven our sins with the gospel. So it makes perfect sense, and that's why they train us to do that. But you're absolutely right. We sometimes take that out into our discourse with others, and it can be damning to give the gospel to someone who is secure in their sins. Because if the idea is, well, it doesn't matter because Jesus will just forgive me anyway, well, then that's a pretty heinous sin. And one of the famous examples of that that I also got from seminary, but I use with my adults and catechumens, is let's say you are the pastor and someone comes into your office and she says, Pastor, will God forgive someone who's had an abortion? And you know, because you and I went to the same sim, I think. You go to St. Louis or Fort Wayne?
I'm a class of 2016 president of Fort Wayne.
Fort Wayne. Oh, okay. Well, those of us who went to the good sim, what we talked about, I'm kidding, brother. One of the things they said is, well, ask why you want to know, right? Why do you want to know? Because if you were to say, no, that's a horrible sin and it's terrible, then she might have been struggling with that for 20 years and you've confirmed her in her despair. But then if you were just to say, oh, Jesus will forgive anything, then she's like, oh, good, because I have an appointment next week. Now you've confirmed her in her sin. So it's tough. So it isn't just make sure you always end in the gospel, as you rightly point out, Pastor. And Jesus certainly doesn't, because it's too important for people not to understand the consequences of rejecting Christ.
Amen. Yeah, the consequences are key. And that should inspire us Christians to make sure everyone we know and those we don't know get to properly know about Jesus, right? We want the mission to go out because we don't want people stuck in those sins. I appreciate your point a little bit ago. Coming to Sunday morning might not be the best thing, divine service for a visitor, because you already got your kind of set up thing to go. I always invite them to say, hey, bring your visitors to Bible class.
Or yes,
we sometimes have, the classic new member class, inquirers, whatever you want to call it, at your parish. Mm-hmm. But it's like at that point, you got that ability to, bounce ideas back and forth. Because I don't know about you. I've been out for 10 years. I've yet to have someone stand up in one of my sermons and ask a question. And I'm not inviting that.
No, that's right. It's definitely better bulletin.
Yeah, yeah. There's a better medium for that over in the hall. Let's have the question over there. But yeah, to someone coming to your office again, or talking at the coffee shop, whatever it may be. I mean, again, that's where that pastoral care of that ongoing issue is so key. Say, hey, why are you asking this question? Why are you questioning this forgiveness? Because if you're despairing of something you did, and you're contrite and you're sorry for it, well, of course, we want to make sure you know that Jesus forgave you. But he doesn't give us the ability just to willfully keep on sinning. So we got to give those warnings out. But you can't do that unless you have that communication with somebody.
Exactly. And it's about building relationships, which is the point I hear you making too. You know, if the relationship also between a preacher and hearer, yeah, that's not the venue to ask questions, of course, and so people don't. And so what happens is people leave with misunderstandings, et cetera, et cetera. Bible study is the same way, but you also – no, sorry, is a different way. You can ask questions, although, frankly, depending on what your environment is, some people almost think it's insulting. I ran into very good, faithful Midwesterners who are like, well, I don't want to ask questions because it might suggest that the pastor isn't being clear. Well, if he isn't being clear, tell him. Oh, they don't want to insult him. You know, it's like, no. That's the relationship you want to build with people, people who are going to push back a little and ask questions and wrestle with the faith, because frankly, the faith is pretty wild, folks. I mean, it really can only be believed because of the Holy Spirit. And so anyway, we see that, we see these bridesmaids, and in a sermon by David Schmidt, he had said, and it's a turn of phrase I've stolen and used plenty of times in my own sermons, but he says, you know, Jesus is the one who says, ask and you'll receive, you know, seek and you will find, and knock and the door will be open to you. And these women, they ask for oil, but they do not receive. They seek to go find their oil, but when they return, they knock and the door is not open to them. So what's the difference? And the difference here is that preparedness, that Christ, when he comes, it's not going to be, as you said earlier, a time to make your case and see if you can get off the hook. It's done. It's over. There's no more. If you want a continuance, then know this. You're already convicted guilty. You've already had a sentence passed down, and it's been continued already for thousands of years. But when Christ returns, yeah, the hammer drops, and you're either with him or you're not. And Jesus is, I don't say he's running out of time, but he's at the end of his ministry on earth, and he needs these people to know. Let's
indeed
move
and
on.
That, oh, go ahead. Go ahead. Sorry. I can say one more quick thing. The Please. Joy of being the joy of believers being prepared for his return is so key. And we'll get that with that next part as well. But it's he's coming back and we're looking forward to his return because we get to be where he is. We're behind the locked doors because he keeps us safe.
Oh, amen to that. All right. Well, this next parable from 14 to verse 30, which is what we'll finish up with today. Jesus gives us another example of the master being away and the servants, well, having various levels of faithfulness to that master. Verse 14. For it, the kingdom of heaven, for it will be like a man going on a journey who called his servants and entrusted to them his property. To one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, to another 1. To each according to his ability, and then he went away. He who had received the 5 talents went at once and traded with them, and he made 5 talents more. So also he who had the 2 talents made 2 talents more. But he who had received the 1 talent went and dug in the ground a hole and hid his master's money. Now after a long time, the master of those servants came and settled accounts with them, and he who had received the 5 talents came forward bringing 5 talents more. Saying, Master, you delivered to me 5 talents. Here, I've made 5 talents more. His master said to him, Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master. And he who had the 2 talents also came forward and said, Master, you delivered to me 2 talents. Here, I've made 2 talents more. His master said to him, Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master. Well, he also who had received the 1 talent came forward saying, Master, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you did not sow and gathering where you scattered no seed. So I was afraid and I went and I hid your talent in the ground. But here you can have what is yours. But his master answered him, You wicked and slothful servant. You knew that I reap where I have not sown and gather where I have scattered no seed? Well, then you ought to have also invested my money with the bankers, and at my coming I should have received what was my own with interest. So take the talent from him and give it to him who has the 10 talents, for to everyone who has will more be given, and he will have an abundance. But from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. And cast the worthless servant into the outer darkness. In that place, there'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Okay, well, that weeping of gnashing of teeth pops up again in Jesus's discourse here. It's one of those really visceral kind of images of suffering. But this has always been a strange parable to me, Pastor, because, okay, I get it. You give the funds to the one guy and he makes you more, but we don't have an example of what would have happened if he had made nothing, if he'd have lost all the money. with the second is the same, and with the third, and I hope you're going to explain it to us, but then what he has is taken away and given to the guy who has the 10. I don't know. I feel like I would have given it to the guy who had the five or whatever. But anyway, so what do you think, brother? What's Jesus trying to get across here with this very interesting parable?
Well, this really reminds me, you know, connecting to the parable of the sower, of this ongoing, in the good soil, right, of belief, there's the question of how much fruit will come, and, you know, one's tenfold, 130-fold, 100-fold, you know, the classic hymn, oh, what of that, oh, what of that. And here you got, hey, you got different gifts of faith, you got different levels of belief going on here. The fact is, you're inside, right? You said earlier, the other faithful servant, right? You're in the family, right? You're in employ. Well, clearly these are his servants, again, same family in play. And so, hey, the one that had five, he engaged with the five he had. The one that had, I just lost my point, but the point there is, you know, hey, you got some more? Use it. You got a little less? Use it. But note that the last one goes, I just didn't even engage. I neglected what my master said. I mean, this goes back to your previous point of apathy, right? Yeah. This one is apathetic. Is, hey, you know what? I don't want to deal with it. I'm just going to hide it.
And I admit that I'm reading a little bit between the lines here too, but the ESV editors seem to agree. You notice when the master responds to him, he brings up the insult that the guy gave him because the guy did nothing. And whether Jesus is trying to communicate that the guy did nothing because he was afraid, or whether he did nothing and was just using the fear as an excuse, I guess I suppose I don't fully know. But it seems that when the master comes back and he says, I was afraid, he says he hid the talent. I think he's viewing the master wrongly. And what I mean by that is when the master repeats back, oh, you knew that I was this guy that does these bad things, I don't think that's an admission of guilt. Even the ESV editors seem to put a question mark on it. I think it's more of a, okay, so you saw me as this guy who does all these things. Well, even if that were true, that fear should have gotten you to do something. So I don't know. The reason why I bring that up is because otherwise it almost kind of seems like, of course, the master is Jesus, so he's being associated with a guy who does immoral things. And I'm not trying to get the guy off the hook. I just genuinely think that this is more of a, your fear comes from a misunderstanding of who your master is. And I think that's the fear that a lot of people have today. I don't know. You think I'm maybe pushing it a little too far? What are your thoughts?
It's an interesting take, and that's part of the
that's
fun
a,
of
that's
diving.
That's a bad side.
No.
And you might okay, not in like that case, I think Fort Wayne's also a great seminary. So does that change your opinion?
Oh, we love everybody. My family split even. Two went to St. Louis, two went to Fort Wayne, and my dad was AR St. Louis and was a dean of students at Fort Wayne. We are right down the middle. We love everybody.
I only bring it up again because the folks at home, you guys know I was just kidding. I almost felt bad. So
it's a lot of fun. It's a lot of fun. Don't go ahead. It's a lot of fun. But here's the deal. The wicked servant knows that the master is a serious one and that there is punishment if you don't do what he says. Right. So here he gave these different levels of talents, let's say faith. And we often speak of this. Right? So, hey, here's the life I want you to live. And you didn't do it. And because you didn't do it, judgment's coming. Right. Because and not only are you losing what you got, the stuff is given to the other. Right. So you think you're secure on your own. Not at all. You don't get to hide. Man, talent is pretty much one man's career salary. I mean, it does have the equivalent of the biblical exchange rate. And so if you think, hey, I got this from him and I'm going to be okay, that's not how it works. So do the work that the Lord has given you to do. That fear of judgment is there. But again, we need to look at that joyous statement of well done, good and faithful servant. I set you over a little, I'll set you over much.
That's right.
And if only the one with the one talent would have been faithful over that little, he would have been set over much. But instead, apathy and or fear kicks in and he just didn't care.
Didn't care. Oh, my goodness. Well, and we also notice, too, that the gifts, the things that they are to be stewards over, the things that the Christ is going to look for when he comes back, in our case, faith, is a gift from him. He is the source of all these things, and it's how he use they use what he gave them. Well, we're right up against time, so we're going to have to put an end to it now. But I hate to. We've had such a great discussion. I want to thank my guest, the Reverend John Zimmerman, pastor of Emmanuel Lutheran Church in Scranton, Pennsylvania, St. John's Lutheran Church in Pittston, Pennsylvania. Thank you, brother, so much for being on the show.
Such a joy to be on again, and blessings on your ongoing ministry out there.
I can't wait to have you on again myself. And folks, next time we get together, which is tomorrow, we're going to stay on the Mount of Olives, finish up Jesus's great discourse with that famous parable of the sheep and the goats. Lots to cover. You don't want to miss it. So until then, may God's peace and blessings be with you all as we pray together. Father, keep us in thy strong word.